We are going through the book of Romans on Sunday nights, and for several weeks now, we have been hearing about the doctrine of election. And before we get into our passage this evening, I want to remind us of some of the fundamental details that we've learned about the doctrine of election. I'm going to do so by reading an article from the Canons of Dort. This is from the first main point of doctrine, and this is Article 7, and it's a definition of election. Quote, election, or choosing, is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. He did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so he decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, and to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through his word and spirit. In other words, he decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of his Son, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. That states very well what we have learned from our study of Romans the past few weeks, doesn't it? And I want to underline four words at the beginning of that definition and four words at the end of that definition. At the beginning of the definition, we are told, he, God, did the following. And at the end of the definition, we are told, God did all this. I underline those words to say this. The canons are rightly telling us that election, which results in our sure salvation, is entirely the work of our sovereign God. Meaning our election and our salvation is not based on our goodness, it's not based on our efforts, not even a little. It's all the work of God. Here are some verses from Romans chapter 9, which we've already looked at, in which we hear that truth. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. Our human will does not save us. Our human exertion does not save us. It is God's sovereign, gracious, merciful actions that save us. That's what we've been learning the past couple of Sundays from Romans. And I ask you to keep that in mind, especially the two verses I just read for you, as we listen to our passage for this evening. Our passage is Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We stand in honor of Him. We recognize that this is His holy, inspired Word to us. Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father, we've read awesome words just now. And we pray that you would help us to understand them deeply and rightly. Help us to understand all the truth that you're teaching us through this wonderful book of Romans, this your inspired word. Help us to deeply appreciate the truth and apply it rightly, respond to it rightly. I pray that you would do a good, awesome work in our hearts and minds this evening as we dig into these words. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a great promise, isn't it? It's a verse we Christians never get tired of. And it's a terrific verse to use for evangelism. And so is Paul's statement. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Those two statements are good news for sinners. But I ask, how do those statements fit with what Paul has taught about the doctrine of election? For instance, how do these statements fit with the verses I just read to you from chapter 9, which I'll add to the screen and read again, Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. With these verses on the screen, I ask you, doesn't confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart involve our human will? And doesn't calling on the name of the Lord involve some human exertion? I think you would agree with me, it does. So, how does Paul's teaching about the doctrine of election fit with what Paul is now saying in Romans 10. To help us understand our passage and everything that we've been learning about election, that's the question I'm going to answer this evening. And to do so, I first of all have to explain our passage. And so that's what I'm calling our first point this evening, the passage explained. And after I explain the passage, we will then consider the passage applied. Everything we learn will help us answer the question, how does all this fit together? So let's start digging into our passage. In it, Paul mentions two types of righteousness. Righteousness based on the law and righteousness based on faith. And he contrasts these two types of righteousness. And from the contrast, what we learn is that one type of righteousness saves, namely the righteousness based on faith. So I'm going to mark that with red. Red means it saves. If you like using colored highlighters in your Bible, you're going to like hear what I do here for a little bit. We're going to mark that one with red. Whereas the righteousness based on the law doesn't save. So I'm going to mark that with black, all right? Those highlighted words are really the passage in a nutshell. Those two types of righteousness are contrasted in this passage. One saves, the other doesn't. Now, the righteousness that's based on the law that does not save is described in verses 6 and 7. Now, at first glance, you might miss that, but that's what's going on in our passage. To understand that, you have to notice the words do not. All right, listen to the beginning of verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart. So in verses 6 and 7, Paul is not describing the righteousness based on faith. Rather, he's actually describing the righteousness based on law. More specifically, he's describing what the righteousness based on the law does say. Since the righteousness based on faith does not say, well, that means the righteousness based on the law does say. You see that? Just going to have to notice what's going on there. Just to keep it clear, we're going to highlight verses 6 and 7 in black. All right, you see that goes with the righteousness that's based on the law. We're hearing here what righteousness based on the law does not say. What the righteousness based on the law does say. And the verses are very much about human exertion. These verses are very much about human exertion. Verses 6 to 7 are about us trying to get Christ to save us. The righteousness based on the law says, I, by my obedience, by my acts of righteousness, I'm going to climb my way up to heaven and get Christ to come down for me. In other words, I'm going to earn his love. I'm going to earn his recognition. I'm going to deserve his work on my behalf. I'm going to climb right up there to heaven by what I do. And the righteousness based on the law says, I, by my sacrifices, by my servanthood, I'm going to, so to speak, descend into that abyss, the grave, and get Christ to rise from the grave for me. Verses 6 and 7 are very much about human exertion. I will get Christ to love me and save me by what I do. If I do enough devotions, if I memorize enough verses, if I obey enough commands, if I practice the law in a certain way, if I turn away from enough temptations, then I will get Christ to apply his birth, death, and resurrection to me. And Paul is saying in our passage, no one is saved that way. Paul is saying people who are truly saved, they don't think that way. They don't say those types of things. People who have a righteousness based on faith, who are truly saved, they don't rely on human exertion. Those who have a righteousness based on faith, they do not say, I will ascend to heaven by what I do according to the law. We don't talk that way. So this fits very easily with what we've learned about the doctrine of election, doesn't it? We don't get this through what we do. God gives it to us. Look again at the two verses, Romans 9. Salvation does not depend on human exertion. That connects to what Paul says about the righteousness based on the law. Your obedience to the law is not going to obligate Christ to do anything for you. That's the meaning of our passage through verse 7. Now, in the rest of the passage, Paul explains the righteousness that is based on faith. So, using or highlighting, that is what our passage looks like. I probably can't read the words, they're probably too small of print, but that's the whole passage. In verses 6 through 8, we're hearing what the righteousness based on the law says. In verses 8 to the end, we're hearing what the righteousness based on faith is all about. So on the screen is simply a visual of our passage. I'm not going to use the highlighting any longer. I just want you to see the basic content and flow of our passage, all right? Verses 8 to the end are the verses we're going to spend the rest of our time on, and they, again, are about the righteousness based on faith. Starting in verse 8, we read, but what does it say? So Paul is now going to tell us what the righteousness based on faith does say. Here's the faith that saves. It says, the word is near you. Paul's talking here about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. The word is near because Christ Jesus, who is the word, he became flesh. He came and accomplished salvation. And now the good news of Jesus is being proclaimed. You don't have to climb up to heaven to get it. Jesus willingly came and accomplished salvation, and now the good news is declared to you. So it's near you. And the word says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, again, this righteousness of faith, it does involve the human will, doesn't it? No one truly confesses that Jesus is Lord and turns to him, believing in him, if his or her will says, no, I don't want to. The righteousness of faith that saves involves the human will. And that's why we're asking our question, how does Paul's teaching about the doctrine of election fit with what Paul is now saying in our passage? Remember, in Romans 9, Paul says it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but yet we're seeing here that the righteousness of faith involves the human will. So how does this fit together? To understand that, we have to look at other passages. So I'm going to take us to other passages to explain the passage before us. First of all, look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Here are verses 1 through 5. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And I'm going to pause there before I finish reading. Paul is telling us we are all spiritually dead. We're not looking for salvation. We were not wanting to obey God. We were living for our desires. We were all spiritually dead. Our spiritual hearts, so to speak, were not pumping. Spiritual hearts stopped. We were dead. And think about this. When you say to a spiritually dead person, confess your sins and believe, call on the name of the Lord, what does a spiritually dead person do? Answer, nothing. They're dead. You can shout in his or her ear, believe. And the spiritually dead person will not move. And Paul is telling us we were all dead. You may not remember being dead. You may have only been dead for a short time, maybe in infancy. But you were dead. We were all dead, for we were all born in sin. Now, with that in mind, listen to what verse 4 says. This is a great verse. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Note the words, he made us alive. Dear friends, that is entirely the act of God. When we were dead, God made us alive. There was no human exertion on our part because we were dead. There was no human will on our part because we were dead. Making us alive was entirely the work of God. Think of paramedics arriving at the house, and the heart is no longer beating. The person is dead, so the person isn't doing anything. The person's will is not crying out, save me. The person is not running to the paramedics, waving at the paramedics, come help me. The person is dead. And if the paramedics don't do anything, the person's going to remain dead. But then the paramedics attach the defibrillator and give that heart a shock. And the heart gets going again. And then the person opens his eyes. And then the person's will kicks in. Then the person is grateful and thankful and cries out to live. That is what God does for his elect. They are dead. He makes them alive. Theologians call God's act of making people alive regeneration. And what we're learning from Ephesians is that before the act of regeneration, there is no human will or exertion. We are dead. But after regeneration, after God makes us alive, then we open our eyes, and we do exercise our will, and we confess and believe, and we call on the name of the Lord. A passage I like in which we hear of God's act of regeneration is Acts chapter 16. I want to show you this passage. Paul and his companions are in Philippi, and here's what we read. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now, let me just pause there and explain before we finish. The phrase worshiper of God means Lydia was a Gentile who was following the Jewish religion. At some point in her life, she heard about the God of the Jews, even though she was a Gentile. And she heard about the Old Testament and such things, and she started to worship Yahweh. Now, realize, that doesn't mean she was saved. There were lots of Jews who were not saved. Remember that Paul starts Romans chapter 9 grieving the fact that there were a lot of Jews who were not saved. The Jews needed Christ. And Lydia, a worshiper of the Jewish God, she needed Christ. And Paul and his companions were telling Lydia about Christ. And look at what we're told, quote, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That is regeneration. The Lord opened her heart. He, so to speak, gave her heart a shock. Boom. He got it going again. Lydia was dead and God made her alive. That work was entirely the work of God. There was no human will or exertion from Lydia involved in the Lord opening her heart. That was the Lord's action. The Lord mercifully did that for her. And then once the Lord opened her heart, what did she do? Well, she listened. She paid attention to Paul. And she believed. After the Lord opened her heart, then her will, her exertion, it was involved. Lydia confessed. Lydia believed. Lydia called on the name of the Lord. If God had not opened her heart, that would not have happened. God did that for her because she was one he had elected for salvation from before the foundations of the world. So God elected her, and God regenerated her, and then she confessed and believed. Here's a little diagram of what we're learning. We are all spiritually dead, and then God regenerates those whom he has elected. And then, when God regenerates us, our will kicks in, and we confess, and we believe. With that understanding, we can now answer our question. Our question is, how does Paul's teaching about the doctrine of election fit with what Paul's now saying in Romans 10? Answer, the only people who will confess and believe are people God elects and regenerates. Election and regeneration do not depend on human will or exertion, but on God's mercy. Once God regenerates, then our human will is involved. We confess, we believe. Now, with that passage understood and our question answered, consider with me the passage applied. That's our next point, the passage applied. In Romans 10, we're hearing how you experience salvation. Namely, you, with your mouth, with your heart, you confess that Jesus is Lord, and you believe that God raised him from the dead. You believe that Jesus did everything necessary for your salvation. You believe you are saved not because of your goodness and obedience, but because of what Jesus has done. You believe anyone can be saved by Christ, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor. You believe that the most outcast criminal can be saved because you recognize Christ is the merciful, gracious Savior, the Lord God. And confessing that Jesus is Lord means you bend your knee to him. It means you say, I will follow you. I will obey you. I will let your word shape my thinking. I will let your word shape my outlook on life, my understanding of morality and such things. Confessing Jesus as Lord means Jesus is your king. You do as he commands. And you therefore learn his commands. You want to learn his commands. You want to do so because you recognize who he is. And you believe God raised him from the dead because you believe everything the Bible says, even the miraculous. You don't think this is a myth. You believe it's actual history. You believe what science cannot explain. You believe Jesus is both God and man. You realize the truth of Jesus is different than all other religions. Confession and belief, it changes you. You realize you are not your own. You've been bought at a price, and you are glad. You're thankful, and you worship Jesus. You do this. You confess this with your mouth. You believe this in your heart. And here's what I want you to realize. Until that kind of confession happens in your mouth and in your heart, you're not saved. Until that happens, you're not saved. Listen to this. Sometimes people grow up in a Reformed church hearing about election, and they simply assume they are elect without confessing and believing in Jesus. Or sometimes people hear about the doctrine of election and they think, well, then I'm just going to wait. See if I'm one of the elect. Can't do anything about it. I'll just wait and see what God does. They get this fatalistic attitude. I'm just going to wait, see what God does. And what we're learning from Romans 10 is election and salvation don't work that way. If you have not confessed and believed, you are not, at least at this moment, saved. Election is God's work. It's something we don't see. It's something we don't really feel. So we don't get saved by determining if we're one of the elect. That's not the question. We don't get saved by waiting to see if we're one of the elect. We get saved by hearing the gospel and responding to it. And our passage is a great proclamation of the gospel. Our passage is a huge invitation. If you confess and believe, you'll be saved. So do so. Do so now. Don't wait. Do so today. That's the fundamental application. Confess and believe in Jesus as Lord. If you've never done so, do so now. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to know you are saved. So do so now. This is how it all fits together. Don't get election confused with the call of the gospel and our response that comes by the grace of God. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, there's so much to learn from your word. It's awesome to see and in your word and learn what you have done, what you are doing, what you will do. So awesome to read about historical events in which we see and are told what you have done. We thank you for, so to speak, giving us a behind-the-scenes look at various situations which we see you opening Lydia's heart and then see her believing and confessing Jesus. And Father, we thank you for the simple, beautiful statements of the gospel that we've heard tonight. If you confess and you believe, you will be saved. And those of us who are saved, it's our prayer that everyone in this room will be saved. You certainly know our hearts. You know where we're at. And you are the one who's able to regenerate hearts right now. Whether they're here in this sanctuary or live streaming with us, you're able to regenerate hearts right now. We ask that you would do so for anyone who's not saved and that they would then confess and believe. Do that great work right now, Father, by your grace, by your mercy. Unto your glory and honor we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to sing together. My hope is in